We are going to be looking at Isaiah 6. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, we'll be getting there very shortly. For breakfast this morning, I ate a clock. I know y'all are talking about me running over a lot, so I thought maybe by internalizing the time, I might be able to cut short a little bit more. I will say, though, when I ate it, the clock, it took me a while. It was really time-consuming, especially when I went back for seconds. It'll click in a minute. It'll click in a minute. It's good. All right. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to start with verse 1 and reading through verse 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I replied, "Here am I. Send me." Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Your word is precious and true. And this calling that you gave to Isaiah when he heard and responded, Lord, I ask that you would inspire your word once more as we hear it, as we discuss it, as we talk about it, that your Holy Spirit would impress upon our hearts the truths that you would have for us this day in October 2020. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we talk about this, I want to kind of give you the setting of what is taking place in the culture where Isaiah sees this. It says, in the year King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah is also called Azariah, depending on whether you're looking at Kings or Chronicles. But this is a good king. This is a king that helped provide some stability for Israel. For Judah. This is the divided kingdom. So this is the southern kingdom. And he was a good king. And so he did some really strong things to help establish Judah, the southern kingdom of God's people, to be where they were supposed to be. This is the golden era. I say that, obviously, David and Solomon were the golden era, but of the divided kingdom, this was the strongest time, the most years consecutive, where there were people that were really seeking after God. King Uzziah, or King Azariah, became king at age 16. Now, how many 16-year-olds do you want in charge of the nation? And yet, because he loved God and he sought after him, he became a good king. He reigned for 52 years. He loved and honored God. And because he loved and honored God, the nation was blessed as a result. They were financially secure. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 8 tells us that there were nations that were paying tribute because they realized that they would be conquered if Judah was trying to conquer them. And so to keep them from coming and taking them over, they would give money to Judah and said, "Thank you for being our friend. We like you." And they would pay money. And the Amorites are one of the ones that are listed here. But there were others that gave. And so they were financially secure. And Uzziah used that to build up the territories, to build up the defenses. And he became militarily secure. He had built defensive towers. He strengthened all their defenses. He conquered many outlying countries that gave. His army was 300,000 people, which you say, well, okay, but our military, the nation of the United States, we got, according to 2017 anyway, we had 1.3 million people in our military. So, I mean, that's nothing compared to our military, but I also want you to think about this. This is the nation of Israel. How small is that compared to our size? And you think about that, and think about this is the southern kingdom, the divided kingdom. This is Judah. And the Levites are there too, but the kingdom has been divided. And so this is half of what God's people were. And they had an army of 300,000 people. That was a huge military for their size. And Uzziah was a conquering king. He reigned for 52 years, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, what the scripture says, except one thing. This was a king that was in transition, because this was a good king, but he made one mistake, one devastating, deadly mistake. He had arrogance. He thought he could do what he wanted to do. And we find out that because he had all this victory and felt like God blessed him, he could do whatever he wanted. Now, if you remember when we were going through the OT walk last year, we were walking through the different main themes. When we talked about King Uzziah, there was a hand sign that we did for that. You may not remember. I actually had to look it up just to make sure I had it right. And I thought, I really got to go back through the OT walk again and review all the hand signs that I made. I've got them, but I may not have them all. But the hand sign for Uzziah was the nose in the air and waving. Okay? Let me remind you why that is. Because his nose in the air, he was arrogant. And when he went into the temple of the Lord, he went to make an offering. And when the priest said, whoa, you got to stop. This is not your place. This is supposed to be the priests of God coming in here. Only the priests are allowed to enter the holy place. And only the high priest is allowed to enter the most holy place. You can't come in here. And the king got so mad with the censer, he started waving the censer. Wave? Okay. He's waving the censer in anger. And he's irate that the people would dare stand up to him and say, you are not allowed to come here. And when he was raging back and forth with the censer, leprosy popped out on his head. Because God was saying, this is not your place. You dare come where you think you have a right to stand before me? No. And he was shocked. And the priests rushed him out because no unclean thing is allowed in God's temple. And so they rushed him out. And he was eager to go because he was not wanting to be defiant to God. He was wanting to be defiant to man. But man was endorsing God's principles. And because he had leprosy, he couldn't rule as king anymore. He was unclean, and he had to live outside. He had to live in a separate palace. And when he was buried, he wasn't buried with the rest of the kings of Judah. He had to be buried in a separate place. One mistake, arrogance, and it had a devastating consequence. But his son, Jotham, was also a good king. And they were co-regents for a while that Uzziah reigned while Jotham was also reigning. But Jotham was the one that took the primary reigns at that point. But he was also a good king. So you've got three good kings in a row. And in the middle of this, the year King Uzziah died, that's when Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. In the grief, in the uncertainty, with the questions, God, this guy did a lot of good things for you, and obviously he's crashing now. God, where are we going to go? I mean, he's dead. Are you still on the throne? Are you still going to lead us? It says that he saw the Lord, and he was seated on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. God's holiness was revealed and declared. And now, I talked with you about this a few weeks ago, briefly, but we talked about how the train of his robe, we were at a wedding yesterday, and the bride had a little bit of a train. It wasn't really long, but she had a little bit of a train. But you know what always happens with a train? It always drags on the ground, right? That was not a dad joke. You were expecting a dad joke on that one. It always crashes. It always hits. It touches the ground, always, okay? So if the bride's dress is white and the train is dragging on the ground, what is the dirtiest part of the bride's dress? The train, inside, outside, wherever it is, it's going to be the dirtiest part. And the king's train, his royalty, however long it is, that talks about the royalty, and the king of all nations, the king of all the earth, his train is also dirty. The dirtiest part of him fills the most holy part on the earth, the temple of the Lord, where his name was. It fills it, and it's so holy compared to this temple that is set apart for him. The train is so holy that the temple begins to fill with smoke. There's earthquake. There's shaking that's going on. He's chosen to reveal himself to the Lord. Isaiah sees God. And the seraphim declare his holiness. The foundation shook. It was awesome. It was full of awe. I don't want to take too much time with the seraphim, but seraphim are a kind of angel, okay? And they had six wings. With two, they were flying, which is a symbol of power. With two, they're covering their face, which is, remember that when Moses went before God, he had to wear a veil when he came down because there was so much holiness that was there. And the people got scared when they saw his face glowing. And so it talks about the holiness of God and how holy he was and that no one can look at God's face and live. And so they were covering their faces because they'd been in the presence of God. And they're covering their feet, also a symbol of holiness. Remember when Moses was called to the burning bush? What was he told to take off? His sandals, his shoes, because he was standing on what? Holy ground. And here Isaiah is realizing, even though these seraphs are flying and showing God's power and his holiness, they're also recognizing, you are on holy ground, Isaiah. This is a special place. And they are saying something. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. It's full of it. Isaiah 19 tells us that nature, heaven, that the heavens declare the glory of God. And we can look at the stars in space and realize how small we are. Who is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you would give thought to him? Who are we? And yet you have chosen us. You have called us. You connect with us. And so Isaiah is seeing all this, and he's looking at all this, and he's recognizing this seraphim, these angels that were in the presence of God, keep on saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. And he realizes when he sees God, how unholy he is. Isaiah realizes there's a huge discrepancy. You know how many shades of white there are in paint? You just go to Lowe's or a paint store and look at that, or Menards, and you look and you say, I tell the guy up front, I want white. Well, what are you wanting it for? I want to match my wall. I want white. You want, okay, which white? Do you want eggshell? Do you want white? Do you want bright white? Do you want, there are so many different colors of white. And you look at it, when it's sitting on the wall, you say, well, it's white. Until you put another white next to it that's even brighter, and you realize how dingy this white was. Right? Have you been there before? Have you made the same mistake I have? And you look at that, and you say, this is white. And then you put another white on there, and you're like, well, no, I thought this was white. But this is whiter white than this one is white. This is white of white of white. And Isaiah is saying, I thought that I was in good shape with God. I was one of his holy people. We were called. We were in a time where we weren't in outright rebellion to God. We're in a golden period where people are following God. They're coming to the temple. They're honoring him. They're doing things right. I thought we were in good shape. He says, woe is me. I am ruined. I am doomed. Because what is in me is nothing compared to the white I see there. There is a purity, there is a holiness that I cannot even comprehend. I can't reach to touch it. I am doomed. I believe that was a transforming part, not just the call for Isaiah's life. I think that was transforming. Because you see even later on, toward the end of his book, Isaiah 64, he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You think about that for just a minute. I think he was looking back and thinking of the time where he thought he was holy. And he saw God and said, oh my God. Oh my God. I was so wrong. I'm thankful that God doesn't stop the story there. I mean, it's awesome to recognize that. It's awesome to realize I have responsibility. I have consequences. I have there's a difference between where I am and where God is. That's important for us to recognize. But God didn't stop there and say, yes, you are far off. That's enough. Be gone. Now that you've seen me, it's enough. Leave. I am holy. I'm what the real holy is. I am really set apart. You thought you were, but you're really dirty. You're unholy. You're evil. But God didn't do that. He sent the seraph to take a coal from the altar. What's the significance of the altar? The altar is where the sacrifice was, right? And the sacrifice where the blood poured out and it was cooked, it was met there, and the food then went to the priest to provide for the priest, but it was there and the blood poured out, and that was where the forgiveness took place. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so with that sacrifice, when the blood ran down the altar, that's where there was atonement. There was being at one with God. And the angel took a coal that burns and purifies from that sacred place where there is blood that cleans. And he touched Isaiah's lips. Now, I don't know if in this vision, he says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I don't know if it was a vision or if this was touch. I don't know if his lips were literally burned. I don't know. But I can tell you, he knew there was a difference. When that happened, the seraphim that was there touched him. And he said, your guilt is taken away. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In creation, we were made to be in relationship with God. We were made, men and women, were made in the image of God. But we sinned. And we fell short. And if you think about the image in a mirror, if you have a good quality mirror, you can stand there in front of that mirror and there's no cloudiness and you can see the reflection clearly. We were made in the image of God. We were not God, but we were made in his image. But when we sinned, we stopped being in the image of God. That image was broken. And if you can imagine the mirror being fractured and broken. Have you ever been in a fun house? When you stand in front of a mirror in a fun house, do you get the proper reflection? It's distorted, isn't it? And when the image of God is broken, when the mirror is broken, and we're saying, I'm in the image of God. Okay, but how far broken are you? Thankfully, praise God, what he did with Jesus Christ. Jesus came to take away our sins, your sins, my sins. He died for the sins of the entire world for all time. And that is the way we, all history, are made one with God. That is atonement. And that mirror that's broken begins to be healed as we surrender to the power and the control of the Holy Spirit. He begins to make us over into his image once more. But we are not in his image completely like Adam and Eve were at one point in time. There will be a point that we will be made over and be perfect again. We call it glorification, where we're with God in heaven. In the meantime, he is healing us, he is restoring us, but we are always in process. But God sent the seraph to Isaiah to say, your guilt has been taken away. Remember the sacrifices in the Old Testament? They're written through Leviticus. If you read, I know Leviticus is not the most exciting book to read. understatement of the universe. But as you read that, there are some significant things in there. And as you read through all the different sacrifices that take place, you know what one of the things that hit me the most when I was reading this? That when they talk about the sins, there's a lot of repetition, you know, the blood pouring out, you take the knife and you cut the throat of the bull. The bull is for the nation of Israel. The bull is for the high priest. You look at all these things, and there's a lot of similarity. One of the things that's similar is that all of these sacrifices are for unintentional sins. Unintentional sins. Not saying, God, I really don't want to follow you today. I'm going to go out and do my own thing. I'll come back later and do a sacrifice. I'll buy an indulgence later, but I'm not going to do that right now. It wasn't for that kind of sin. That was rebellion. That was high-handed sin. That was stiff-necked sin. And there was not a sacrifice that was in Leviticus for that. What the sacrifice in Leviticus was for, all those different sacrifices that were mentioned, were for unintentional sins. And Isaiah is in the place where he realizes, I thought I was doing good, but I have fallen so far short. God, I got to have some help. And the seraph comes and removes his guilt. Glory to God for the wonderful gift of Christ, through whom that gift was made available to us. Do you realize what a precious gift Christ is? A costly gift, a precious gift, a tremendous gift of love. We are unworthy, but he makes us so. So, once Isaiah is purified, once the coals touch his lips, the next word of the next verse, verse 8, it says, then. Well, what's the significance of that verse? Then I heard the Lord, then I heard a voice crying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then. God was calling out before that point. But Isaiah was so caught up in his own stuff, in his own grief about King Uzziah, in his own grief about where the nation was going to go, in his own questions and concerns. He was so caught up by that, he couldn't even hear what God was saying. He couldn't have heard the seraph saying, holy, holy, holy. He wasn't hearing any of that. But at this point, now that he's purified, now that said, then he says, I heard a voice saying. See, we can't really hear what God's saying to us until we're in right relationship with him. And we've got outstanding sins in our life, things that are blocking us. God doesn't hear our prayers. If we harbor sin in our hearts, it's a block. But once that's removed, and once our hearts are pure before God, every known sin that is in our life is confessed, and we are trying to repent and move in the right direction where God is calling us. When we do that, that's when we can hear God's voice. The title of the sermon, Who Will Go For Us? That's the point of it all. God gave this vision, this understanding, this sight to Isaiah for the point of him being able to hear God's call and saying, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Comes down to our response. What will we do now? God calls for that kind of response many times. With God's holiness in mind, the one who saw it, saw and understood, now what's supposed to be done? What am I supposed to do? It demands response. It demands response from us as well. Now, as I picture Isaiah, and his response is, here am I, send me. And in the emphatic statement there, we see in Scripture there's an exclamation point. Because of the tense that's used, this is important. And so I see Isaiah when God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? I see Isaiah saying, oh, pick me, God. I want to do it. I've seen your beauty. I've seen your glory. You've let me see that. Take me. I want to go for you. You can think of first graders who the teacher asks for a volunteer, and they go up on their tiptoes and wave their hand as if that's going to get them a little higher, right? I'm not the only one that's seen that, am I? Me. I think that's what Isaiah is saying. God, me, please pay attention. I'm here. I've seen you. I know I will speak for you. And if you look in verse 9, he replies and says, go. Go. It demands a response from us too. Who will go for us? It's interesting here. We're in Old Testament, right? Isaiah's in the Old Testament. And it's God speaking. And he says, who will go for us? I believe he's very clearly talking about Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament. Although the Israelites didn't understand what was happening there, God is revealing himself in a powerful way. And I think God is speaking to us as well and saying, who will go for us? Who will speak for us? And there's a response that's demanded in Isaiah, in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. He's speaking to Ezekiel and he says, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. I searched for somebody who would intercede before I had to destroy this land because they were going so far away from where I asked them to go. And I couldn't find anybody to stand in the gap. I couldn't find anybody to intercede. I couldn't find anybody to pray and ask for these people to change. And because I couldn't, they're going to exile. In the New Testament, we're told by the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal to the world through us. God is making his appeal to Hoopston through us. And folks, if we are like Isaiah, and we come to a point where we realize, I am a person of unclean lips, and I'm among a people of unclean lips. Remember when Psalm was dedicating the temple, and he's praying, and God responds, and he says, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, it's the people of God that have to start with the house cleaning. We don't go out from the house of God and say, all right, you got to fix that sin and you got to fix that sin. Oh, and y'all are bad sinners. We start with us. All revivals start with the church being revived. All life comes when the church realizes, I am a person of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. I am doomed. But for the blood of Christ, I would be destroyed. And yet you are calling, Lord, make me holy. Lord, take me and restore me. Take me and transform me to where I need to be. In teaching this previously to a group of students who were trying to head to ministry, the part that I talk about with this is that God takes volunteers. Who? Who will go? And Isaiah says, me. Folks, I believe that question is going out today as well. Who will go for us? And I've got a couple options for us. Would you agree that our town is in need of God's intervention? Would you believe that our state and our country are in need of God's intervention? Sound, I heard a lot of yeses there. The question is, what are we going to do about it? God's call comes to us, for us to stand in the gap, for us to be his ambassadors. I've got a couple options there for you on the outline for us to talk about. The first one is prayer walking. Prayer walking. Now, some of you may have seen a display out in the lobby, in the foyer here, between here and the fellowship hall over in the corner. You may have seen a display when you walked in, and there's a big map there, and there's a table and some different things that are going on there. There is a definite need of prayer for our community and our country. At a time when restrictions are being raised and COVID stuff is going on and an election is coming and there's a lot of division, there's a lot of frustration, there's a lot of anger, schools are closing, there's just a lot of stuff that's going on right now. We need to take our prayers outside the church. We had a prayer vigil a few months ago where we had, I think I counted, if I remember correctly, over 80 people that were here. Through that 24-hour period, through the night, through the day, 24 hours, people coming in and praying. And I think that was powerful. I think that was good. And I've had some people that have said, Pastor, we need to do that again. We need to have another prayer vigil.